I want to invite you to open up with me to John chapter 19 this morning. And John chapter 19 may seem to be an unlikely place to be turning in the middle of Advent, because John 19 really focuses more on the end of Jesus' life and his death, and we typically focus on the birth of Christ during Advent. But you're going to see why we're looking at this text in just a few minutes. If you're just joining us for the first time this morning, the last few Sundays we've been looking at these gifts that were given to Jesus by the wise men. And we've seen that each one of those gifts has a very particular symbolic significance when it comes to the identity and the purpose and mission of Jesus. Each one of those is significant in different ways. We looked at how gold really points to the fact that Jesus is a king. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. We looked last week at this gift of frankincense, and we saw that frankincense really is associated with the priesthood, and that the gift of frankincense reveals to us and points to the reality that Jesus is the great high priest. Today we're going to come to this final gift, the gift of myrrh, and we're going to see that it also has some very, very important meaning when it comes to the identity of Jesus. So I'm going to be reading from John chapter 19 this morning, verses 38 through 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for all of your gifts this morning, as we've been talking about gifts, but we thank you in particular for the gift of your word, Lord, which sheds light into the dark corners of our lives. And Lord, we need the truth of your word this morning, and so we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts and clear away anything that would be in our minds or in our lives that would prevent us from hearing your voice speaking clearly to us this morning through the power and the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for what a privilege it is to gather and open your word together. Help us not to take it for granted. And illuminate our minds this morning, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, all throughout Advent this year, we have been talking about this biblical theme of gifts. And just as because I'm curious this morning, how many of you are still shopping for your Christmas gifts? Or let me start over. How many of you have already finished your Christmas shopping, Christmas gifts? There's a lot of hands that didn't go up just now, okay? How many of you are really brave and want to admit that you still got to do Christmas shopping, you still got to get some gifts? Okay, we've got a few brave souls out here. I've noticed that when you give a person a gift, Christmas gift or otherwise, you have to be careful about the meaning that might be communicated either intentionally or unintentionally by that gift. Gifts can kind of carry certain meaning or suggestions with them, and you always have to be careful that you don't unintentionally give somebody a gift that might offend them. I was online this past week and I stumbled across this article, and it was called 31 Gifts You Should Never Ever Give, okay? For those of you who are still shopping, I can email it to you if you want to so that you don't make these mistakes. But I clicked on it just because I was curious, and it was somewhat humorous. 31 gifts you should never, ever give. And most of these gifts, they were considered inappropriate, I think, because of the unintended message that you would be sending to somebody if you gave them this particular gift. Let me just give you a few examples of things that were on the list. Number one, you should never give someone hair dye. Never give someone hair dye. Probably don't want to suggest that their hair needs some color. Let them figure that out for themselves, I guess. Number two on this list, air freshener. You don't want to get somebody air freshener. What do you say to someone if you give them air freshener? Boy, I was at your house last week, and I thought you could really use this. You want to stay away from that. Another thing that was on the list, and this is in the similar vein, cleaning supplies. I guess cleaning supplies would just be boring anyway, but also maybe communicating that your house is a little bit out of shape and you need some cleaning supplies. Number four, wrinkle cream. Who's buying these things for other people? Wrinkle, no comment needed on that one. I think you should probably stay away from that. And then number five, this one kind of surprised me. They said exercise gear. Now, I kind of like exercise gear myself, but I guess the idea is you want to let people buy it for themselves, because if you buy them exercise gear, maybe they would think that you're sending a message that they need to get in shape or they're a little overweight or something like that. There was a lot of things on the list. But what was clear is that, you know, when you give gifts, sometimes you can have a message behind the gift, even if it's unintentional, that might send an awkward message to the recipient. And I bring this up because the last gift, the gift of myrrh, has an awkward message behind it in a way. When we understand the symbolism behind the gift of myrrh, it is one of those gifts that can be construed as incredibly awkward, and maybe you might even say that if people understood the symbolism behind this gift, it would be considered inappropriate or even offensive to many people. And yet, this gift was every bit as important as the other two gifts, as we're going to see in a few minutes. And so, what's the meaning of the gift of myrrh? Well, I want to divide our time up this morning by talking about one moment, three reminders, and 10 reasons. I'm going to explain this in a minute, but one moment, three reminders, and 10 reasons, okay? So first of all, one moment that reveals the mystery of myrrh. In the ancient world, for those of you who aren't familiar with myrrh, because I'm guessing it's probably not on the top of your wish list this Christmas as something you asked for, it was very similar to frankincense in some ways. It was also a kind of a resin that would be extracted from trees, but it had a wide range of uses. So myrrh would be used in incense blends and in perfumes. In fact, if you go back to the book of Exodus where we were last Sunday, you will find that the anointing oil that the priests used in the Old Testament in the temple had a mixture of ingredients, and one of those ingredients was myrrh. And so it was used in those kind of contexts. It was also used in medicine. Myrrh was thought to have a mild numbing effect, and so it was used in the ancient world in different types of medicines, and you can actually see a biblical example of this when Jesus is on the cross in Mark chapter 15, and it says that as he was dying on the cross, there are some people there that offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, why would they do that? It was because they thought that this would help him somehow, would have a numbing effect. He didn't drink it, but the point was that myrrh could also be used in medicines. It had a wide range of uses, but I don't think the meaning of myrrh can be explained by looking at its uses in perfumes or in incense blends or in medicine. I think the meaning of myrrh is discovered when you look at a different use that it had, a very particular use, and that was anointing the body of someone who had died and preparing that body for burial. This is what we see at the end of the Gospel of John, that after Jesus is crucified, some of his followers use myrrh to anoint his body and prepare it for burial. I want you to just listen to these words again. John 19, specifically verses 38 through 40, it says that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. You notice that there? This was being done as was the burial custom of the Jews. In other words, you see myrrh at the beginning of Jesus' life when the wise men bring it to him, but then it appears at this notable point in time at the end of his life, actually after his life has ended, specifically at his burial, and it's being used to prepare it for just that. And what this tells us is that, in a word, the myrrh symbolized Jesus' death. It was a gift that symbolized his death. And that's why I said, as earlier, there's a sense in which giving someone a gift like this might be one of those incredibly awkward or even, to some people, offensive gifts if you knew the symbolism that would have been behind it. I mean, I try to think of what would this be like in modern terms. If you were to do something like this in modern terms, it would be like giving someone a gift card to a funeral home. I mean, how many of you want a gift card to a funeral home? I don't think anybody has that on their wish list. But that's what this is like. It's like, this will help you for when you die, for preparing you for burial. And again, that could be considered an extremely awkward thing to be giving. And yet, what this is telling us, I believe, is that Jesus was born in order to die. You cannot understand the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, unless you understand that his death was central to his mission. And myrrh was pointing to that reality and symbolizing that reality. So that brings me to the second part here. Jesus was born to die. Where else do we see that reality in the New Testament? Well, we see it all over the place, but let me give you three reminders that Jesus was born to die, because I'm not just making this up. You might think, well, this all sounds very interesting theory, but how do we know that Jesus was born to die? There are skeptics today who would say, well, he wasn't really born to die. It was just that he died because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time and he was unlucky. Well, that's not true. In fact, if you read the Old and New Testaments, you can see that his death was foretold long before he was even born, and then it was confirmed again and again and again throughout his ministry. So let me give you three reminders that Jesus was born to die. First of all, we see it in the prophecy of Simeon. You may not remember much about Simeon, but when Jesus was a baby, Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple in order to dedicate him to the Lord, as was the Jewish custom. And when they went to the temple, they met a couple of interesting people, and one of them was this man named Simeon. And Simeon was an interesting guy because the Lord had revealed to Simeon that before he died, he would meet the Messiah. So we don't know exactly how all this unfolded, but Simeon went to the temple that day. He was at the temple. Mary and Joseph came with Jesus, and somehow by the Holy Spirit, Simeon recognized that this child was indeed the Messiah. He takes Jesus up in his arms, and he gives praise to the Lord. He blesses the Lord, but then he says something really strange to Mary. He says several very strange things to Mary. In Luke 2:34, it says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, Simeon says a bunch of different things there. I don't have time to unpack all of that, but I want to just simply really quickly ask the question, what did he mean when he said a sword will pierce through your own soul also? Most Bible commentators throughout the centuries have looked at that and have said that is a reference and a prophecy pointing to the crucifixion of Jesus, that Mary herself would witness the crucifixion of her son, and we know that to be true from the Gospel of John, and it would be like a sword piercing through her soul. In other words, Simeon's prophecy points to the death of Jesus, even when he was just a child. Let me give you a second one, a second reminder, and that's the predictions of Jesus himself. If you take even just a cursory look through the Gospels, you will see that Jesus predicted his death over and over again. He knew that his death was central to his mission. It wasn't as if this caught him by surprise. Jesus knew that he came to die. And let me just give you a few examples. Mark 8:31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. You can fast forward just one chapter, and in Mark 9:31, Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And then you can fast forward just one more chapter, and it comes up again, and it's even more specific. In Mark 10:33, it says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Does that sound like someone to you who wasn't aware that he had come to die? Jesus understood that this was central to his mission. He was born, we might say, in order to die. Let me give you one more reminder of this, the perfume of Mary. And I'm not talking here about Mary, his mother. I'm talking about Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Near the end of his life, you may remember this scene where Jesus was approaching quickly the day when he would be betrayed and arrested, and Mary anoints him with perfume. And in Matthew 26, we read these words. It says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table." Now, in this situation, it was an awkward situation because John's gospel and the other gospels tell us about this. The disciples were indignant when she poured out this perfume because they thought it was just a giant waste. This was so expensive that they thought, well, why pour this out? You could have sold this perfume and you could have helped many, many people, poor people. But Jesus didn't see it that way. And he says to them in Matthew 26:10, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." And then listen to this last line. "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Now, I don't think Mary had a full understanding of what all was going on there. But whether she understood what she was doing or not, her actions, by the providence of God and by the Spirit of God, were symbolic of something that was coming soon, and that was the death and the burial of Jesus. So, these are just three examples. We could look at 20 examples of the fact that over and over again, we see that Jesus came and was born in order to die. And the myrrh is a reminder to us of his death. But that brings up another question that I think we should ask this morning, and that is, well, why do we need the death of Jesus? We've talked about that, yes, he came to die, that this is important and it's central to his mission, but why is it so important for us? Why is his death specifically so crucial? Why is it that we need the death of Jesus? And I want to talk in this last part about 10 reasons that we need the death of Jesus, or to phrase it differently, 10 reasons that Jesus came to die. Now again, these aren't the only reasons that Jesus came to die. There was a wonderful little book written a number of years back by John Piper, and it was called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. So if 10 is not enough for you this morning, you can go out and there's plenty of other resources out there. These aren't the only 10 reasons Jesus came to die. These are just 10 that I personally think are very, very important and that we can reflect on together during this Advent season as we think about the child that was born in order to die. So what are some of these reasons? Number one, we need the death of Jesus, and he came to die in order to demonstrate God's love. To demonstrate God's love. According to Scripture, we can see God's love displayed in numerous ways. But the most significant way that we can see God's love demonstrated is through the sacrifice and death of his Son. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." It doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? You want to say, well, where's God's love displayed? Well, Paul tells you, God shows his love for us in this. What is it? That Christ died for us. We see it all over the place in 1 John, in that passage that was read earlier today. It talks about, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins." Over and over again, we see that God's love is demonstrated most powerfully through the death of Jesus. I've heard it said before that when you go to Scripture and you look to see what is God's love like, what does God's love look like, the love that you find in Scripture is not so much in the shape of a heart, but it's in the shape of a cross. And he demonstrated his love to us by the death of his Son. If you ever doubt the love of God, then you can look to the cross and see that God was willing to sacrifice his Son for you. Second, we need the death of Jesus, and he came to die in order to destroy the power of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 puts it very clearly. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death." That is the devil. Jesus came in order to destroy the power of the devil. And you might say, well, I thought that Satan was still active and actually at work in the world today. And yes, that's true. But what Jesus does is he disarms the power of the devil in the sense that apart from Christ and before knowing Christ, We are enslaved to the devil's power. We cannot live according to the way in which God has designed us to live and commands us to live. But through faith in Christ, we are set free from that power and are enabled to walk in newness of life, to do that which we had no power to do before. One day, we're told in Scripture, that Satan will be destroyed for good, but until then, we give thanks that because of the death of Jesus, we don't have to live as slaves. We can live as free people. Number three, Jesus died to absorb the wrath of God. To absorb the wrath of God. God is holy. God is holy, and he cannot turn a blind eye towards sin. And because God is holy, he must punish sin. And because we are not holy, we deserve God's punishment for our sin. And yet what Jesus did is he steps in to take the punishment that we deserve. His death is a death that in order to absorb God's wrath on our behalf. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about this most clearly. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then listen to this. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is a picture of Christ stepping in to our place to take the punishment that we deserve. You know, I always think of, anytime I think of this reality, I think of the words from the famous hymn, In Christ Alone, which in that hymn, there's a line that says, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Jesus died to absorb the wrath of God. Number four, Jesus came to die to give his life as a ransom. To give his life as a ransom. Ransom payments, in a sense, for sin go back many, many, many years into the Old Testament. When people sinned in the Old Testament, they had to bring a payment for their sin, and they would bring a sacrifice to the temple to pay for their sin. Now, if you were with us last week, you remember that there were some problems with these sacrifices, and one of the problems was the sacrifices could never fully take away sin. And that's why they had to be offered year after year after year. And so the people needed a sacrifice that would end all sacrifices, a payment that would fully pay for sin. And what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus is that sacrifice, and his death was that payment. It was a ransom payment. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life, there's the death of Jesus, to give his life as a ransom for many. By substituting himself on our behalf, Jesus paid the debt that we owe to God. Number five, Jesus came to die to forgive us from our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, which is what? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You know, this is over and over proclaimed throughout the scriptures. If you've been with us over the past year, we've been going through the book of Acts, and if you read some of Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, he talks over and over again about forgiveness of sins. Like in Acts 10, he says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus died to forgive us our sins, but not just that. Let me add a number six. He also died to provide the basis for our justification. We talk a lot in Christianity about Jesus dying to forgive us for our sins, but did you know that we need more than just forgiveness of sins? If all Jesus did was take away my sin, that would certainly take my sin away, but maybe you'd say it put me back on neutral territory, but it wouldn't give me any positive righteousness that would commend me before God in order to be accepted by God. See, I don't just need my sins to be taken away. I need some kind of righteousness so that when I stand before God, I can be accepted as righteous in his sight. And when we talk about the word justification, which comes up over and over again in the Bible, when a person is justified by faith in Christ, what that means is that they are declared to be righteous in God's sight, not on the basis of their own righteousness, because they don't have any, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which has been given to them. When we place our faith in Christ, Our sins are transferred or imputed to him, and his righteousness is transferred or imputed to our account. And as Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by what? By his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He died to provide the basis for our justification. Seventh, he died to take away our condemnation. You may remember these famous words that Paul begins the book of Romans chapter 8 with. He begins Romans 8 by saying, "Who shall there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you might ask the question as you're reading Romans 8, well, why? Why is it that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And he answers the question in verse 33. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us." You see, because Jesus died, because he was condemned, we could be accepted. And therefore, that's why Paul can begin Romans 8 with the great declaration, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's been taken away because Christ was condemned in your place. Number 8, he died to reconcile us to God. Despite all of the different diagnoses of man's greatest problem in this world, the greatest problem, according to the Bible, is that our sin has separated us from God, from the Creator of heaven and earth. And Christ died to reconcile us to God so that we could be restored and live in permanent relationship with our Creator. Paul says in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by what? By the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life." He died to reconcile us to God. Number 9, Jesus died to give us eternal life. You know, we talk a lot about eternal life in Christianity. We talk a lot about how Jesus died so that we could have eternal life. But did you realize or ever reflect on the fact that the only reason that you can have the gift of eternal life is because someone else experienced physical and spiritual death on your behalf? Of course, we always think of the words from John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life." But the eternal life comes because God gave his Son over to death. You can't have one without the other. And it's only through Christ experiencing physical death and spiritual death on our behalf and defeating death and rising again that we can have eternal life. That's why Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Let me give you one more, number 10. We need the death of Jesus, and Jesus came to die to enable us to die to sin. You know, Christ didn't just die to enable us to go to heaven. One of the things that I think has really been a problem within American Christianity is that a lot of American Christianity has reduced the gospel down to believe in Jesus, and then you have your ticket to heaven. And so people say, "Oh, well, I believe in Jesus, and so great, I get a ticket to heaven now, and now I can just go live my life just as I was before and just do all the same things." Well, I'm going to tell you something this morning. That is not the gospel. That is a serious reduction and watering down of what the Bible teaches about the good news of Jesus Christ, because what the Bible teaches is that true saving faith in Jesus Christ transforms a person from the inside out so that God takes your heart of stone and removes it and replaces it with a heart of flesh, and you become a new creation who's being continually transformed in the image of your Savior. So there's no such thing as a Christian, a Christ follower, someone who has been born again and remains just unchanged, because Christ died in order to enable you and me to die to sin and live in newness of life. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And you find this all over in the scriptures. Paul says, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he, that is Jesus, died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, if you're someone who knows Jesus Christ and has been born again, you no longer live for yourself. You no longer live for your sin. You have died to those things and are walking in newness of life. Those 10 reasons are just the tip of the iceberg. We could go through 50 or 100 reasons, I suppose, when it comes to why we need the death of Jesus and why he came to die. But I hope these are a reminder to you this morning of a central reality that we shouldn't lose sight of when we come to Advent, and that is that Jesus was born in order to die. Should never lose sight of that. The gift of myrrh is a reminder that his death was central to his mission. And so you might say that even while Jesus was in the manger, he already had a purpose, and that purpose was to go to the cross. The cross cast its shadow across the entire ministry of Jesus, the entire birth of Jesus. And yeah, we could go back even further and say the cross cast its shadow over the entire Old Testament, because this is what even the prophets foretold. And so you can't separate these things. When you come to the birth of Jesus, it points you to the death of Jesus. It points you to the cross, because this is what he came for. You know, this reality is even found in various Christmas hymns and carols that you've probably sung over the years. One of my favorite lines that speaks to this is actually from a newer hymn that we've sung at Highview numerous times over the past couple of years. It's the hymn, Exult in the Savior's Birth. And the last verse of that hymn speaks about this reality. And so I want to just leave you with these words this morning as we close. Here's what it says. Scriptures say that Mary's boy was born that he might die. Angel voices burst in praise. Their harmony fills the sky. Sing glory in the highest heaven. Sing gracious peace on earth. Those on whom his favor rests exult in the Savior's birth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, we know that apart from this gift, we have no hope. And so we pray that you would turn our eyes back to you this morning, back to the cross, and remind us of the heart of this good news that is great joy for all people. Lord, we know that it is only because you went through great sorrow that we can have such great joy. It is only because you faced the ultimate rejection that we can face and receive the ultimate acceptance. It is only because you experienced death to the fullest that we can have life to the fullest and life eternal. We give you thanks and we praise you, Lord. May our hearts be filled with these truths every single day, and may we never lose sight of the truth of the gospel, which is reflected and displayed and proclaimed in the birth of our Savior. Lord, may we never be a people who a year from now or 5 years from now or 10 years from now lose sight of these truths and drift away, but may we know the hope of salvation that is found only in you. We praise you, Lord. And we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.